Turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. I think Bobby stole some of my thunder this morning in the 9 o'clock service, but if you weren't here, then you won't know. But we're going to continue through the summer, 9 o'clock service, but in the fall, the plan is to go back to what our normal schedule was. So this will be a Sunday school class at 9:30 in the auditorium rather than 9 o'clock service. Sunday school's already been restored some time ago, and all the 9:30 to the rest of the Sunday school. We sent out all the books this week, so we're ready for the next towns, I guess. But we've sent out over 100,000 books to every resident in our neighborhood. And every time we send them out, we get a response. I got a note at my door. Someone got the book. They said, oh, this was so needed. Thank you. Appreciate you sending it to us. And, you know, every time we send it out, we're getting a response. So say a big thank you to everybody who's given, everybody who's helped. It's quite an operation because you got to stuff them in the envelopes. Fortunately, you don't have to lick them anymore. But, you know, you put stickers on the envelopes and, yeah, and you got to stuff them in. It takes time, and you know it's a lot of books. So we appreciate your help. Someone visited 2 weeks ago, and I saw him yesterday. And he said this about our church. He said, "I've never had anyone say this before." He said, "Everybody just looks so clean." Well, I'm glad that you all take a shower and brush your teeth. But I think what he meant was clean cut. That's what I think. Maybe not, but I think he meant clean cut. But I've never heard anybody say that before. But you know, you get out in the world, it's a different place. You know, people don't look clean. Not clean cut or clean in many cases. So, but we appreciate your love for the Lord and your faithfulness. And I want to tell you, people know when they come in, it's a different place. And they see it. So that's a blessing. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start reading in verse 15. We're going to cover a good part of the chapter, but we'll start with just two verses. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Now that word today we use a little differently. We use conversation as just speaking and talking, conversing back and forth. But the way it was used at this time has to do with a lifestyle in all your life and all your affairs and things that you do. "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." And, you know, when you read the words, "it is written," you know, it goes back to the Old Testament. And it's a reference back to, actually, there's a couple places that mention it. But it said, "Be holy as I am holy." Do you ever feel like that's an impossibility? I think most people would say, that's my desire. I'd like to be holy. I want to be good and clean. And, you know, I want to be sanctified. I want God to be honored with my life. I don't want to sin. And yet when you read that, it's almost like I'm defeated. I can't possibly live that way. I know I'm not as holy as I should be. If somebody came up to you and said, "I appreciate you, you're such a holy Christian," how would you feel about that? You'd feel, you know, I don't want to disagree with you, but, I feel a little bit insecure by saying that or referring to me as a holy person. But yet that's what it says. It's in the scripture, it's in the Bible, and it says, "Be holy as I'm holy." Now, it means something. And we want to talk about that and some other things that Peter's referenced to. And by the way, I wonder what Peter would have thought if they looked at him and said, "Thou holy man of God." You mean the one that denied Christ? So we certainly desire to be holy. That's our goal. That's our intent. But don't give up and don't faint along the way. Keep reaching toward that end. So, as Peter is writing this little book, and by the way, Peter's a really interesting apostle to study. And his writings are very unique in the way he addresses things. He addresses them in a way that I think is like the average guy. You know, that person that you would meet on the street that has struggled and gone through some things and has reached a place of maturity and has depth in his Christian life. So I'd love to read the things that Peter has to say. And he's addressing this epistle to resident aliens. They're strangers, he said. They're in a foreign land. Now, that was true politically, but it was true spiritually speaking, because as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven. Somehow I feel like I'm from Indiana. I grew up there. That's my home. But I go back there, I don't feel like I'm at home. I think when children leave for college and you come back home, it's different. Something changed. If you're married and then you come back and visit home, it's different. It changed. You just don't feel like it's the same. And really, you don't feel like you fully fit in anywhere when you're a Christian because you're looking for something better. And we have a heavenly home. We are ambassadors, and yet at the same time, we are pilgrims. As we travel through this life, we are strangers and foreigners here on this land. You look at anything in the media, whether in print or radio, television, or internet, and you feel like they're in a different world. You know, I'm in a different world. You know, I don't know that I belong here. You know, there are a lot of things. I don't care to upgrade my phone anymore. I don't care to upgrade a new program. I'm happy. I just leave it alone. Don't touch it again. I don't have to learn anything new. You know, you hear about all these new things. I mean, to me, Happy Days is a new TV program. I live in a different world. I'm still way back there. But after you get saved, you're just not as interested in things in this world. And, you know, the young people come up with all this stuff. They have all these apps and all the things that you can do electronically. And you think, to be honest, I don't really care. I'm not interested. I live in a different world. But as a Christian, we live for the things of God. We live for the future in heaven and to honor God. So we are the people he's addressing as well as those specifically. The Bible says our conversation is in heaven. Our life is toward the things of God. And when you get saved, that's what you want to do, is live for God. Now, I know I was in a unique situation when I got saved. I was in a Bible college. And the atmosphere in Bible college, Ted, you'll find out, it's different. It's different than high school. And by and large, everybody's there trying to find the will of God and serve the Lord. It's just a different atmosphere. It's a great atmosphere. When we left Bible college, I felt like I left something behind because it was a unique place. It was a special thing that happened. But when I got saved and I came home for the first time, all I want to do is read my Bible, you know, do something at church. That's all I want to do. I did none of that before. And my mother knew something drastically changed, for sure, because it just wasn't me. And since that time, I've wanted to live for God, serve the Lord. That's what happens when you get saved. You have a new direction, a new purpose in life. So as strangers and pilgrims on this earth, he's addressing us and he's giving us things that we ought to do in this hostile world. How should we live then? We are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We are pilgrims, yet we are to be ambassadors. So how do we balance all of that? And this is what Peter is actually addressing. So go back to verse 3, 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope," or a living hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we have a living hope. An unsaved person does not have that hope. I know some people, they would never visit someone in a hospital They would never attend a funeral because they can't face it. They can't deal with it. They don't want to talk about death. We had a ministry going in a nursing home, and when they heard us give a message, they said, don't ever talk about the future or heaven or hell. Don't ever. You know, it's pretty important that people know whether they're going to heaven or hell. But there are people in the world, they don't want to talk about it because they don't have any hope. This pandemic comes along and there are people frightened to death. I mean, really, frightened to death, facing depression, beside themselves, some committing suicide. I mean, it's unbelievable. But for me, it's like it's another day. And I'm saved, and, you know, if it's my time, I'm ready to go. I'm not worried about it. I'm not trying to be foolish. I'm just saying the fear is not there because we have a hope. We have a hope in Christ because you're saved. Whatever happens in the future. I remember a missionary, Brother Kyle, that was in Uganda. Remember, they visited here, Guyman. He was trying to do something that they basically, where they were, they had to get approval from the town, which was the chief of the tribe there. And the guy came out and started telling him, you can't do this and that. And if you do, you're... And he was threatening him. And he said, look, you can't threaten me with heaven. I mean, the worst thing that could happen is they kill you and you go to heaven. That's the worst thing that happened. That's not so bad. I mean, I don't want to die, but that's the truth of a Christian, because we have a hope. We have a hope. And when all hope is lost, we have a hope that no one else in the world can have. And that the people that live for the things of this world are dependent on a world that is decaying, where moth and rust doth corrupt. But we have a hope that is a living hope, because the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. And we can pray to Him. We can seek His face. And whatever needs we have, He is interceding for us. We have a living hope. Whenever you get discouraged, whenever you have a bad day, anybody ever have a bad day? You have a bad day, you have a living hope. You can go in prayer and receive help. And whenever something goes wrong, we have a living hope. Whenever there's not enough money at the end of the month, we have a living hope. Whatever, there's maybe even not enough food, there's a living hope. Whenever there's a problem, the medical physician says, you've got a serious problem, we have a living hope. So we have a living hope in Christ. And they have a lasting hope. Look at verses 4 and 5. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you. It's there. You have a reservation. Now, I hope it's not for tomorrow. But when it happens, you have a reservation. Reserved in heaven for you. It is a lasting hope. It is incorruptible. It cannot decay. It cannot rust. Nothing can destroy it. Insects cannot affect it. Rodents cannot come in and disturb it. Birds can't peck away at it. Neighbors cannot come in and steal it. No one can take it away. It is incorruptible. They can put you in prison, but they cannot take away your hope. It is a lasting, lasting hope. We are kept by the power of God because of the faith that we place in Him as our Savior. So we are saved, and the Bible uses that word. It is a Bible word. It's not just a Baptist word. It is a Bible word. We are saved, which means we're born again, on our way to heaven, and that gives us a lasting hope in Christ, all the way to the end. And someday we will inherit a new body. It's hard to imagine, because we can't in our mortal flesh fully understand it. When a person dies, they are absent from the body, present with the Lord. They are not yet in a glorified body, in some spirit form, they're with the Lord. At some time in the future, He comes back for the dead in Christ, and they'll be resurrected, united with their body. people will be translated at the rapture, not seeing death, to be caught up together with the Lord. And there somehow, in that new body, glorified body, will be with him in presence. We don't understand fully what it is, but when you read the scripture, you get glimpses and pictures of it. One thing we can say for sure, it's going to be good. It's going to be good. We have a lasting hope, and then we have a tested hope. Whenever you trust the Lord as your Savior, you're forgiven. There's joy, there's peace, but it doesn't mean you never face another problem. It doesn't mean that your worries are over. In fact, some cases there may be greater tribulation. Family members may persecute you. They may disown you. There are places in the world where that's going on right now. We've had people in our area that's happened. Disown your own family. You have brothers and sisters in Christ that are closer to you than your own family, your own flesh and blood. But we have a tested hope, because when we go through testing and trials, and this fiery trial that Peter refers to, it refines us and it makes us better. I don't have to have a show of hands, but I wonder how many of you went through a trial or testing, and through it, the Lord made you better because of it. And you would say, I would never choose to go through that, but I would never change what I went through either. So God had a purpose in it. And he makes us better. Testing is part of the Christian life. He chastens those whom he loves, that we might be purged to bring forth more fruit. So there are things in the Christian life that help us. Go back to verse 6, 1 Peter 1, 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. Whenever a person becomes a Christian, there's a drastic change, at least a change in their life. But it doesn't mean it's a complete change. You don't even know what needs to be changed. You don't even have a clue of some of the things in your life that are dishonoring to the Lord. I remember one of my professors in college, my favorite professor, Wyman Porter, had been here a couple of times. He said he was saved in a Methodist church. And one day, sitting there reading his Bible, and he came to the passage, "What, know you not, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" While he was smoking that cigarette, he read that passage and God convicted him. And he threw away his cigarettes and said, "I don't want any part of that." He'd already been serving the Lord. He'd already been living for the Lord. But God revealed something to him. And there are things that he continually reveals in our lives that draws us closer to him. And some things probably we would not change unless we went through some trial or testing or persecution. I wish I could figure it out. Just, all right, Lord, I don't need the testing. I don't need the trial. Let me just learn right up front and I'll do this, whatever it is you want. But some things we probably just don't get until we go through that trial. It's with the Lord's help that he makes us better. And go down to verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. That's an amazing passage of scripture. The thing, the angels are looking over, watching, observing what is going on. It's hard for them to understand. So Peter reminds us that their Old Testament prophets spoke of that salvation, but did not experience or see it as it is in the New Testament. They saw the cross and the kingdom, that millennial kingdom in the future, but they did not see the church. It was a parenthesis. It was the mystery. They didn't quite understand that. And we live in that today. We have a living hope. We have a reason to get up in the morning. We have a reason to go to work, to do the things we're doing, to go to church. Why? We have a living hope. The second thing I see in the passage is we have to live in holiness. Not just to live in hope, but to live in holiness. And we read a couple of verses to start with, but just the one statement, he says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Matthew says it this way, "Be therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And it says, when it says it is written, it goes back to the Old Testament. And again, in Psalms, there's a similar statement. In Leviticus 11:44, he said, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourself," which means set yourself apart. "And you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So was Peter holy? Are we holy? Should we ignore this apostolic admonition and say, well, that's not for us today? Peter gives us the motives for living a holy life. Yes, we should live. Now, the idea of being perfect, it's really saying you're to be set apart. Sanctified means I'm set apart. I'm going a new direction. I'm making a new commitment. Everybody had a certain lifestyle when you got saved. It may have been very wicked or vile. May have been very religious. May have been very apathetic. Everybody had a certain lifestyle. But when a person is trying to be like God wants them to be, remember here at Mount Sinai, they had been in the wilderness for about a year, and God gives them the law, and he tells them how they're supposed to live. And Aaron right away messed up, and he, out of wickedness in his own heart, and he's the high priest that's supposed to administer this. What he's saying is, set yourself apart. Commit yourself to the Lord. That's what he's talking about. So if we say, well, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, I can do whatever I want, well, you're not set apart. You're set apart for a sacred use. You're set apart for serving God. Your hope, your ideal for life is I want to live for Him. I want to please God. I want to follow the Bible. That is the idea of holiness. Now, that means set apart from sin. It means, but it's, we're not trying to say that you're going to have sinless perfection. I went to a family member right after I got saved, and they said, "Well, I don't ever sin." I said, "Wait a minute, I know you." I said to my cousin, "You're so worldly." "What do you mean I'm worldly?" No, we are all sinners, and we all have the same problem. And Aaron had the problem, Peter had the problem, Paul had the problem. He said, "I'm the chief of sinners." So what is it referring to? He's talking about setting yourself apart, giving yourself a new direction. I'm determined, I'm going to live for God. That's the goal, to keep that commitment going forward. I am going to follow God and serve Him, live for Him by my conversation, my actual words that I speak. I want it to be holy and proper and seasoned. I want to help others. I want to administer the things I read in the Bible, apply them in my life. That's my goal. That's what he's talking about when he said, "Be holy as I'm holy," to make that commitment to serve Him, to live for Him. There are different motives that Peter gives us. First of all, the blessed hope ought to make us live holy lives. Turn over with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Not very far away. These are small books, so. Verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So we are preparing ourselves for that day that we will be just like Christ. We will be like him when we see him. So the idea that he is coming again, let's be prepared. Wonder if somebody, supposedly they've gotten saved, but they still have a problem with cursing, or they still have some habit they're struggling with, and the Lord came back with, you know, that would be a shame, wouldn't it? You'd feel guilty. You'd feel certainly unworthy. But what he's saying is, prepare yourself. Clean those things up. Because when he comes back, you're going to be like him. Start preparing yourself. Be like the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a blessed hope that when he comes back, we'll not be ashamed at his coming. There's a second thing that gives us a motive, and that is the commandment of the Word of God. Leviticus chapter 11, we referred to, we're to be holy. The passage we just read, be holy as I am holy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it tells us how every man's work shall be tried by fire. And that fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So there is a commandment of the Word of God, but there is also the motive, the judgment of God. One day we'll give account of what we've done as a Christian. Now there's a great white throne judgment, and all the people that are lost will stand before him, small and great, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire. But there is a bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where a Christian will give account of their works and their actions. I don't wonder how many people will be empty-handed. Several years ago, I wasn't able to attend, but Brother McKeever, Linda, I don't know if you went to it, but they honor people that gave mission money to through BIMI to the missions, and they have people line up that. And they had them in order, as I understand it, what your husband said. People that gave the most, you know. And it was kind of interesting. I mean, it was, I don't think I would do that, but that there was a church in Japan, I think, was the one that gave the most. And then, you know, there are people that have big churches that, you know, they're way back at the end of the line. Well, that's kind of a picture of what it will be like in heaven, in a sense, where there are going to be people you thought, oh, they drove a nice car, they dressed nice, they came to church, they were clean. And you think, boy, they're way back there. They never really did much for God. And there's going to be some widow that came out of a walker that just, you thought never, you know, what did they really do? They're going to be way up there. I heard Tom Malone once say, nobody really knows who the great preachers are. It may not be a preacher of some big city church. It may be some faithful servant out in a country crossroad that's never missed the mark. Someday God will figure all that out. Who was faithful and who was serving. And there'll be rewards for those that were faithful to wherever they were called. You know, and there are people who are on a mission field in a forsaken place in the North Tundra, or the Indian Reservation, or some country that you can't drink the water or safely eat the food, and they were faithful and never missed the mark. You see, that the matter of holiness is a matter of commitment, and that one of our motives is someday we'll stand before God and give account of our lives. What did you do with what you were given? You had opportunities. Did you take advantage of that? And then there's another motive that he mentions. Look at verse 18. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. you realize that our worldliness, our lack of commitment to the Lord is really us spitting in the face of the Son of God? After all that He did for us, what have we done for Him? Imagine a parent that, or parents, plural, that did everything they could for their children, and they provided for them, they clothed them, they fed them, they put them through Christian school, and that child graduates, and they turn around and spit in the face of their parents and say, "I'm gone, I'm going out into the world." What an awful wretch that would be, wouldn't it? Unthankful. Well, have we not, to some degree, done the same with Christ? He gave His life for us. Have we really given that much to Him? Before we were saved, we were really had a meaningless life. We were just doing the things of the world and trying to make ourselves happy. But now in Christ, we have the great riches of joy and peace and happiness, all the fruit of the Spirit. We owe it all to Him. It's not because He saw something in us and He said, "Oh, there's a great person. There's a person I can use." He didn't see much when He saw us. He saw a sinner. And we are nothing more than a sinner saved by grace. So we're to live in hope, live in holiness, and then live in harmony. Everybody likes harmony. Sometimes you read stories, and I've even experienced or saw a church split when it occurred when I was younger. I've heard of stories of people actually brought their guns to church, people standing up yelling at one another, "Would you like to attend a church like that? We want to come to a place of restoration, a place of happiness. We want to come to a place of peace. You know, we can't." There's a little book written, "I Can't Wait Till Sunday Morning." It's a great thing to be able to go to church. And through the years, I've listened to the testimony of some people. They say, "You know, I knew what they were before and how God saved them. And, you know, they're coming to church. They say, 'Man, I just can't wait to get to church. We're excited about getting there.'" Now, if you've been saved a long time, going to church a long time, you know, I realize it becomes a routine. But, you know, we shouldn't get over that. There's a joy and a blessing. It's like, "I can't wait to get there." There's peace, you know, there's joy, there's harmony. You know, people are happy. They're happy to see me, and I'm happy to see them. There's just something about it. You know, wherever you go, you see Christian people, and right away you perk up. You say, "Oh, there's so-and-so." When we first came to town, I never saw anybody I knew because I didn't know anybody. And I didn't think I ever would know anybody. I mean, I was a foreigner coming into this land. You know, I came from a different world, from Indiana. It was a different place coming to sophisticated Connecticut. But I can't go anywhere now when I don't see people I know. And it's just, you perk up. You see someone, brother or sister in Christ, you perk up. What a blessing to have Christian friends. Salvation gives us a living hope, a desire for holy life. And then it only follows fellowship with the people of God. And if you don't love your brother, you don't love God. That means if you love God, you're going to love your brother. And if you have a great love for God, you're going to care about the people of God. The Spirit of God loved us and brought us to Christ. And that same Spirit has planted us with the love of God in our heart. He is the one that has done that. There have been maybe people, I mean, I believe that I have friends, in some cases fairly close friends. I've probably never been friends with them except for Christ. That changed everything. And there are some people I'm not close friends with that I would have been probably because of the love of Christ. Peter uses two words for love. In verse 22, said, "Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren," which is a word, Philadelphia, the brotherly love. That's what the word means in Greek. "See that you love one another, agape love, with a pure heart fervently." The agape love is a self-giving, self-sacrificing. Anybody in the world can have this brotherly love and friendship, but only a Christian can have agape love. They self-sacrificing. It's kind of interesting that in the Christian world, people are always doing stuff for you. And I know people do stuff for me as a pastor. I understand that. I think that's a good thing. I just limit the amount of Milky Way bars you give me. That's all. But people do stuff for one another. And they help one another. You know, they go here, they do that. You need something, it could take you somewhere. That's part of the Christian life. There is a love for one another, to help one another, to be a blessing to one another. It's unique to the world. It's different. So there is a love found in the body of Christ, in the church of God, that we share that love one with another, and we sacrifice and we do things for other people. We went out to, I was about a month or 2 months ago in Florida with a group of veteran preachers and retired people who were friends of mine from years ago. And we went out to this restaurant to eat, and we're getting ready to pay for the bill. One of the preachers had already taken it and paid for the whole bill. And Tom Crichton, who many of you know, was sitting next to me, and he said, "Wait a minute, we're going to stop asking. You paid the last time. Why do you... You know, you can't keep coming and paying everybody's bill." I mean, it's almost fighting over who's going to pay the bill. In the world, it'd be just the opposite. Remember, I thought we were going on a special date with one another. Well, I didn't say I was going to pay for your meal. We have to understand we're in a different world. We have peace and harmony, and we are to live in harmony as much as possible, be at peace with all men. And Peter uses the phrase born again. Verse 3 and verse 23 uses the phrase, "See, we are born again through God's mercy unto a living hope." It is a change. It is an act of God. You know, the Bible's just print on paper, but it is a living book. And when it enters your heart and life through those words in the Spirit of God, it becomes a living hope. It changes everything. In Psalm 133, why don't you turn to it in case somebody here doesn't have that marked in your Bible. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." Now it is a picture that is serene. Mount Hermon, the highest point in the Holy Land, and Mount Zion, the place of Jerusalem, and for the dew to come down to bring moisture for the plants and tropical. I mean, you get a picture of serenity and peace. There's something about God's people coming together and loving one another, helping one another. That's how we are to live a holy life. That's the thing that changes when you become a Christian. To be at peace with all men. Now we have our trials and struggles, and sometimes there are disagreements and misunderstandings. But as a Christian, it's our commitment to make it right. And sometimes through some difficulty or problem, we're refined a little bit. In some cases, we're reprimanded a little bit. But God has a way. As we are yielded and surrendered to Him, directed through Him, that we can be holy in the sense that we are living for Him. In that sense, He's pleased. Not perfect, not sinless perfection, but it's a commitment to say, "I'm going to live for God. I'm going to serve the Lord." Let's bow for prayer.